Let's open our Bibles again to Esther, chapters 9 and 10 we're going to consider this evening. We've read it through together. Let's begin with prayer. Oh Lord, we have come into your house this evening, desiring to meet with you, desiring, our God, to have an encounter with you. And so we pray now as we open up your word, that your truth would come to us with power, that the preacher would vanish away into the background, and that, Lord, you would come and have thine own way with us. Please come, O Lord, and impress your truth into our hearts. May we go away a changed people. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. There was a news story I heard this week. Perhaps some of you heard it too. It's about a group of militant extremists attending a suicide bombing training class north of Baghdad, being instructed in how to construct a suicide bomb and how to detonate one. And the man who was giving the class unwittingly detonated his own demonstration model, blowing himself up and all 20 of his students at the same time. Now that story caught my attention because it reminded me of some of the principles that we have seen in this book. Firstly, the boomerang effects of a man's own evil ways, how quickly they come winging back to hurt him. The Bible says, those who dig a pit for others will themselves fall into it. There's also the theme of a great reversal. That's one of the big themes of this book, especially here, the final chapters, because it was on this particular day that we read of here, the 13th day of the month, Adar, that was to be the day when all of the Jews were to be slaughtered within the whole Persian Empire by their enemies. This was to be a D-Day, a destruction day for the Jews. But in the end, it turned out to be a D-Day of a different kind. It turned out to be a deliverance day for the Jews, because the tables were dramatically turned through that decree that was passed by the king. It was their enemies who were, in the end, brought down and destroyed. That was the way things turned out. And so those are some of the big principles then that we see being brought out in the final verses of this book. And of course, it's very satisfying in some ways to see these men who were intent on destroying the lives of innocent men and women and children themselves receiving the just retribution for their deeds. That can be quite satisfying. But also there are some more troubling aspects to this chapter as well. This isn't quite the ending that we were expecting to the story. It doesn't leave us quite with the warm fuzzy that we were hoping for. To read of God's people here themselves wielding the sword and prosecuting such a bloody and destructive battle. And then to read of Queen Esther, beautiful, demure, discreet Queen Esther, herself in the control room, coordinating all of these events. It's not quite the ending that we had perhaps anticipated. There are some moral, ethical, spiritual ambiguities about the end of this book. And so we need to look at those as we finish up chapters 9 and 10. We need to work through some of those things. It is a glorious triumph for the Jews, but also there are some questions that we have in our mind as we come to the end here. So we're going to try and work through those. We're going to look at chapters 9 and 10 with three headings. The pattern of sacred conflict, first of all. The pattern of sacred conflict. The picture of spiritual celebration. And then finally, a pointer to a superior king. Let's begin with the pattern of sacred conflict. In the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. So we've come at last to this fateful day, this long-awaited, long-trembled-over day, the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar. This is the day when the slaughter of the Jews was to begin. That day has now come around at the beginning of chapter 9. There's actually a 9-month gap between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. So if you remember back what happened in chapter 8, Haman the Agagite had received his just deserts. He was taken off and he was hung upon his own gallows. Esther then in chapter 8, she goes in before the king again and she begins to plead with the king. She pleads for the king to do something, to make a new law, a counter law, as it were, a countermeasure that might neutralize the effects of Haman's original decree, the one that he had drawn up, authorizing the people of Persia on the 13th day of this month to take up arms and to slay their Jewish neighbors and to gather all the plunder for themselves. That was Haman's decree. But now Haman has gone, of course, and with it seems the king's sympathies for him and his cause. Now the king seems to be very much on board with Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai has been elevated. Mordecai has now taken Haman's position. He's now second in command. And so now there's an opportunity, isn't there? There's an opportunity now for another decree to be passed, one that couldn't be revoked. The old one couldn't be revoked. It was the law of the Medes and Persians. There was nothing you could do. It was almost written in stone. You couldn't rescind it or revoke it, but you could pass another one to try and neutralize it. A countermeasure that might remedy the effects of the original. That's what they could do. And that's what they did. They drew up a new decree, one which authorized and empowered the Jews then to take up arms and to defend themselves against their aggressors. They now were able to fight back. So if the Persians came against them to plunder and pillage from them, they could then take up arms and they could resist and fight back. They now had the legal right to do that. That's what this new decree made provision for. And that's exactly what takes place there in verse 1. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those that hated them. So it's a reversal that takes place here. The Persians came upon the Jews, sought to attack them, sought to plunder from them, but the Jews stood tall, they resisted, and they fought back. When their enemies came to take their lives, they fought back and took their lives. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, as it were. So this is the great reversal that took place, and as a result of this, it says the fear of the Jews came upon these people. No one could withstand them, it says, because the fear of them fell on all the people. So it's a bit like the Genesis 35 verse 5 sort of thing with Jacob and his men. It says in that section that the terror of God was upon the cities and they did not pursue after them. Or we can think of Rahab's words in Joshua chapter 2 verse 8 when she said to the spies there that the fear of Israel has paralyzed the nations in Canaan. So that same kind of thing that seems to have happened here. The Persian people are now gripped by this deep paralyzing fear of the Jews. And of Mordecai as well, verses 3 and 4. His skills in leadership, as well as his notoriety and his fame, these things seem then to have combined together to produce in the people a fear and an awe of him, so that even his colleagues and his co-workers in the government in Shushan, they now take sides with him. They're no longer against the Jews, they now want to be on the same side as the Jews. So that the overall effect of all of these things, verse 5, was a victory. A very comprehensive and overwhelming victory. If you look what it says in verse 5, it says that they were able to do with them whatever they pleased. So the victory was total. It was absolute. It was very comprehensive. And if you look at verse 6, you get some of the figures. In Susa, the capital, 500 men were killed. Then in verse 16, at the end of this particular section, it says throughout the rest of the empire, 75,000 were killed. So this was a very effective, very fierce and very brutal resistance movement that was launched by the Jews, so that anyone that sought to come against them and attack them, we need to point that out, that they only did this to those who would attack them. Non-aggressors, they left alone. It was only those who came to attack them. Against those individuals, the response was very swift and very uncompromising. They were resisted, they were repelled, and ultimately they were slain. All of them. All of their aggressors were put to the sword. That's the scene that we have described for us then in these first 16 verses of the chapter. It's a record of the Jews' own resistance movement there in Persia. But then also sandwiched in between these battle figures that you get, there's this little interchange in verses 11 to 14. This is between Esther and the king. Because the king, hearing of these reports of the Jews' success in fighting, he seems strangely impressed by this, almost upbeat about this in verse 12. It seems to be he's saying, well, you know, this is all going so well, that the Jews have done such a wonderful job here in Susa. Who knows what they might be doing in the rest of the empire? And then, completely unsolicited, he asks Esther if she has any further requests. And so she then replies that she would like these resistance rights that have been given to her people to be extended for another day in Susa so that the victory can be completed and so that these 10 sons of Haman can be hung up upon the gallows as an example, a deterrent to all the city. That's their request. Again, it seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? Much like the king's was a strange thing to say. Esther's request here, what do we make of that? Seems an odd thing to ask for, doesn't it? We sort of feel a little bit uncomfortable about this, something ambiguous about this. Was she right to ask for something like that? It seems sort of strange to us today as modern readers that she would want to do that. A couple of things we need to remember here. Firstly, the Jews only attacked those who attacked them. And so it seems likely when it comes to these 10 sons of Haman that these were men who had the same mind as their father, a deep antipathy and a deep hatred towards the Jews, something which manifests itself more than likely in a violent attack upon the Jews, one for which they, all of these 10 sons, paid for with their life. That's what happened. And so they were hung up from a gallows. It was a sign of God's curse, judgment upon them, but also as a deterrent to everybody else. And that's the other reason why Esther is asking for more time here. She wants this battle done with, finished once and for all. She doesn't want any leftovers, doesn't want any sort of future mopping up operations. That can often be the way, can't it, in warfare, especially in modern warfare. Sometimes if the battle isn't won comprehensively, conclusively, you can end up fighting more battles afterwards. World War I, the end of that, there's the Treaty of Versailles, which all that was really doing was just laying the groundwork for an even bigger war afterwards. Or you think about Gulf War I, critics of that said, well, really, the Allies left the job undone. They left Saddam in power. All you're doing is setting yourself up for an even bigger war to come. And Esther really, she doesn't want that. Esther doesn't want to fight one battle here and then have to deal with these people all over again some years later. She wants this dealt with once and for all. Because it's a holy war. That's what's going on here. That's what it is. This is a holy war. This is a war being prosecuted by the people of God against the enemies of the people of God who are seeking to wipe them out. That's what we have here. It's a holy war. And we know that from this recurring phrase that you find in the chapter. They did not touch the plunder. You see that there in verse 10 and verse 15 and verse 16. They did not touch the plunder. Three times you have that phrase. And it was a principle that the Jews were to abide by when they engaged in holy warfare. They were not to touch the goodies. Like Abraham, when he went to rescue Lot from Sodom, he rescued his nephew from the grip of the four kings. And then the king of Sodom came out to meet him, and he was going to offer him the spoil of the battle. But Abraham said, no, I will not take it, not even so much as a shoe latchet, lest you should say that you have made Abraham rich. Joshua 5, the same kind of thing. The defeat of Jericho, they took that city, they overcame that city, but then immediately after that they suffered defeat at the hands of Ai. Now why did they fall down there? Why did they trip up? It was because of Achan. Achan went in there and he grabbed for himself the silver and the gold and the goodly Babylonian garments. He wasn't to do that. That wasn't to be done. They weren't to profit from their enemies in warfare. King Saul, in his battle with the Amalekites, the same sort of thing. First of all, he didn't purge his enemies as thoroughly as he was told to do. And then also, secondly, he violated this non-plundering, non-goody-grabbing principle. He took some of it for himself. And so because of that, as you know, Samuel had to come then and to reprove Saul and say, what's this you've done? The Lord told you to go in there and to completely wipe out the Amalekites, you haven't done that. And also, he said, why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? And, of course, in the end, Saul was removed from the throne because of that. Well, here in Esther chapter 9, we have Esther and Mordecai. They're actually descendants of Saul, and they're in conflict with Haman and his family, who are descendants of the Amalekites. And Esther's not going to make the same mistake. Esther here is going to make sure they wipe out their enemies completely. She's going to do it very comprehensively. Doesn't want anything left undone. Doesn't want to have to go back and do this all over again. It's a holy war. That's what we have here. The pattern of sacred conflict, we're calling this. And it's a concept that runs right through the Old Testament. You can go back to Genesis 3 and the garden and God's words there to God was speaking there, wasn't he, about that conflict, that perpetual enmity that would exist between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he said there to the serpent, "You shall bruise his heel," and speaking of the seed of the woman, "he will crush the serpent's head." And that's what's going on here. God's people are trampling down and crushing their enemies. So this is pointing us back there, back to Genesis 3. But also it's pointing us forward to the ultimate fulfillment of those words, the ultimate seed of the woman, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, who came into this world on the cross of Calvary. What did he do? Paul tells us in Colossians 2, he disarmed rulers and powers and authorities, the powers of darkness he's talking about there, the demonic powers. He disarmed them, he defeated them, he triumphed over them, making an open show. Like Haman and his sons being put on public display. That's what he did with those demonic powers. He put them to an open show. He hung them up, he hung them out there at Calvary all those years ago. That's what this points us forward to. And ultimately, the moment of Christ's final return, his second coming, when every one of those enemies will at last be defeated. They will be made to be his footstool, the Bible says. He will crush Satan on that day under our feet. And even the last enemy, death itself. Yes, death. Death itself will be put to death, as John Owen once said. That's what will happen at the second coming of Christ. So all of this points us there as well. It points us back and it points us forward. But also it has a reminder to us now what's going on in our lives. We who are here in the middle, as it were. The battle that's going on in our lives now. We are involved in a struggle, aren't we? A battle with an inveterate foe. The enemy of sin. Our own sin. Our own indwelling corruption. It's a battle that we as believers are engaged in continually. And it's a battle in which we are called to be ruthless and systematic and unyielding. Just as Esther was. It's a battle in which we as believers are called to put the enemy to death. Paul uses that language, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about our enemy, the enemy of sin. Show it no mercy, show it no quarter, no leniency, no compassion. Run it through, find it, root it out. Put to death the deeds, Paul says, the sinful deeds of the body. Put those to death. Root them out, find them and slay them. Run them through. Show no mercy, no compassion. Be ruthless and merciless with your sins. That's what we're to do. But it's not easy work. It's not something we are very inclined to. We are more inclined to show leniency with our sins. Well, I'm not sure I want to do that. This is a favourite sin of mine. I don't know if I want to run this one through. I'd rather spare this one if I could. Augustine. Augustine, as a young man, he came from a very dissolute worldly lifestyle, spent much of his time wine, women and song. Then he was saved, and then that struggle began within him. But there was that inclination towards some of those favourite sins, and it reflected itself in his prayer life. And one time he prayed, "Oh Lord, give me chastity, give me continency, but not yet. I want to deal with these sins. Yes, I'm going to slay these sins, but not right now. Maybe later on. I want to hang on to some of these for a while." But that's not the kind of thing that's being spoken of here. That's not what we're being taught here. Here we see the principle of holy warfare. The need to be ruthless in dealing with our spiritual foes, lest they rise up against us and cause disaster. Just to change the illustration a little bit. Imagine a man has one of these Rottweiler dogs. And he loves that dog. He has it in his home, he loves it, he pets it, he cares for it, he nurtures it, but he also has a little child in his home as well. And one day he sees a change come over that Rottweiler. He notices it, and he sees that animal suddenly beginning to growl very menacingly towards his child, and he says, I don't like that. I do not like the look of that. That has got to go. The animal now has got to go. I love this animal, I love this dog, I don't want to have to do this, I'm loath to have to do this, but cannot have that. The animal now has to go. I have to put the animal down. That's the way we need to be with our sins. Our favourite sins, our bosom sins, our darling sins. Oh, how loath we are to part with them. And yet we have to be ruthless and merciless in dealing with them. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, then you cut it off. Be ruthless and merciless. Root those things out of your life. Resolve to do that. like Jonathan Edwards did. It's interesting to make a comparison between Jonathan Edwards and Augustine as young men. Augustine, I mean, these are great theologians in the Christian church, but to compare them as young men. Augustine as a young man said, yes, I want to deal with this sin, but not right now. Can I keep this one? Edwards, he was resolved. He's a young man, resolved. You remember, he had those resolutions, and he spoke about those. He said, resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Resolved never to speak evil of anyone. Resolved, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavour to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. I'm going to run this thing through, he's saying. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. I'm going to fight this thing to the very death, he's saying. I'm resolved to root this out of my life. What about you? Do you have that determination? Do you have that kind of resolve? An Esther-like, an Edwards-like resolve? A holy resolve to wage war upon your spiritual enemies? Or is there still some sons of Haman lurking in the basement of your soul? Or a spiritual Rottweiler padding around the backyard of your soul? Like a ticking time bomb just waiting to go off and wreak destruction and havoc in your life. Well, you and I, we need to have this determination, this resolve, like Edwards, to seek it out, to remove it, and to destroy those remaining enemies of indwelling sin. So that's the first point. We're going to be brief on our remaining 2 points. So the second is the picture of spiritual celebration. The picture of spiritual celebration. Verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month, Adar, and on the 14th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who are at Susa assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So here we have the reaction of the people to the victory that was won that day, or days, really, we should say, because it happened over 2 days, not just one. We see that there in verses 17 and 18. The Jews who dwelt in the provinces finished their fighting on the 13th day of Adar and spent the next day celebrating their victory. But the Jews in Susa, they were still fighting their battle on the 14th day. That's the extra day that Esther had asked for. And so they didn't begin their celebrating until the next day, the 15th. And so there were 2 days of fighting in total. And the letter that Mordecai writes, verses 20 to 22, was a letter instructing them thereafter to celebrate on both days, on the 14th and the 15th day of the month. That's the Feast of Purim, as it became known. And today, that's what they still do. They will hold a fast on the 13th day of the month. And then they will go into the synagogue. And the book of Esther is publicly read aloud. The whole book is read all the way through. And then on the morning of the 14th of the month, they go to the synagogue again. The congregation engages in prayer. And then they go home and the feasting begins. And then that carries through onto the next day as well. And that's what they did then. And it's what they still do today. The Jews were determined to remember this. Verse 27, this was something that was never to be forgotten. It was a deliverance to be remembered, a deliverance that was to be commemorated from generation to generation, and one that was to be celebrated with great gladness and with jubilation and also with appreciation as well. They were very thankful, very grateful for the deliverance that they had received. It was a strikingly merciful deliverance on God's part. And they didn't want to forget that. They didn't want to just brush over that. As if that had never happened. They weren't going to ignore that. They were going to remember that from that time on. This great debt of gratitude that they owed. And we can learn from that as well. On a number of levels. As a nation, we should be quick to remember the debt that we owe to a previous generation. To valiant men and women who have fought and risked their lives to preserve our freedoms. We shouldn't forget that the liberties, the privileges that we enjoy in this land and in the lands that I come from, those freedoms, they didn't come easy. They didn't come cheap. They were hard won and they were hard fought for by brave, courageous men and women who were willing to pay the ultimate price for those. And we should never forget that. And we should never downplay that or ignore that, as some are wont to do in our own day. No, we should remember these deliverances, striking deliverances that we have enjoyed as a nation. But especially as believers. If you're a child of God, you should be very familiar with your history. Very thankful for the deliverances that God has shown to His church down through the ages. Keep those fresh in your minds. Perhaps some of you know of a man called Dale Davis. Sometimes Pastor Chancy and I quote him. He's written a number of commentaries. He's a Hebrew scholar, and also he was a lecturer at Reformed Seminary Jackson. And I heard a story about him. This is quite a few years ago, and he went into his class, I think his Old Testament class, 9 a.m. in the morning. This is November 10th, 1983, quite a long way back. And the students there were a little bit sluggish. And he went in there, and he stood in front of the class, and he said, give me an M. Give me an A, give me an R, give me a T, an I, an N. He spelled the name of Martin Luther. What have you got? And they all shouted out, Martin Luther! It was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's birth. And of course that woke them up. But also he wanted them to remember. He didn't want them to forget that. It's what God had done through this man, Martin Luther. It's good for us as well to remember, to know something of our history as Christians. The Bible is a book of history, isn't it? It's a book that relates to us God's acts and His interventions on behalf of His people. And we should know that. Don't forget. In the book of Deuteronomy, you get that refrain all the way through. Don't forget. Remember. Remember what God has done. Don't forget this. Remember. Remember. And that's what the Jews here in Persia were determined to do. To remember God's mercy and His providence and His intervention. The relief. The rest that He had brought to them from their enemies, verse 22. They were determined to remember that and to rejoice in that. The rest, the relief that God had given them from their enemies. Think what had happened to them. They were slated for death. They were under sentence of condemnation. The sword, like the sword of Damocles, was hanging over them, just waiting to fall. But now deliverance had come. Redemption. Rest, relief from their enemies had come, and so they remembered it. And they remembered it with rest and with rejoicing on these special days. Now you say, well, do we have days like that? Surely we ought to have days like that. And we who celebrate an even greater deliverance in Christ, surely we ought to have those kind of days as well. Why don't we have special days? Well, the answer is we do. It's called the Sabbath. It's called the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is our day of rest and rejoicing and remembering. In fact, if you go to the Bible, you'll find that's the only day in the New Testament that we are called to observe. Yes, we may choose to observe Christmas and Easter ourselves, perhaps we do that. But the only day we are called to observe in the Bible is the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. That's the day, isn't it? Today. This is the day we remember, isn't it? We remember God's work in creation and we remember God's work in redemption. Rescue, deliverance, that's what happened on this day, 2,000 plus years ago, on the first day of the week, Christ Jesus came forth from the tomb, victorious, having defeated all of our spiritual enemies. The death, grave, sin and hell, He came forth victorious. Death was defeated. He brought life and immortality to light on this day. Rest and relief was accomplished for all of His people on this day. What a day of rejoicing that was. How the disciples rejoiced on that first Lord's Day. And how we are to rejoice every Lord's Day. This is our day of rest and of remembering and of rejoicing. That's what we're to do, aren't we? We're to remember. Remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy. Set it aside. Make it a special day. Make it a day of rest. Rest from your normal activities. Allow others to rest from their normal activities. Make it a day of rejoicing as well. Sunday isn't a day for long faces, is it? It isn't a day to come with a hangdog and morose look when we come to church. I remember when I used to work in an office, and on Monday morning I would come in and people would say to me, oh, what did you do yesterday? What did you do at the weekend? I'd say, oh, I went to church. And I remember people, and they pulled their faces and they said, well, how many times do you have to go? How long do you have to stay for? And some of them, they couldn't imagine anything worse than having to go to church. And I imagine it's because they've seen people going to church looking very miserable and coming out looking miserable. But that isn't the way it's to be. The Lord's Day is a delightful day. It's a joyful day. It's a day of joy and gladness and resting and rejoicing because we come together to remember Christ's victory that He has accomplished over our enemies. So what a thankful, joyful, remembering people we ought to be. Third point this evening, and that was the picture of spiritual celebration. Finally, let's consider the pointer to a superior king. It says there, chapter 10, verse 1, King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. The book of Esther ends by turning our attention back to the two central characters. To Esther, in chapter 9, 28 through to the end of that chapter, the spotlight's on her, signing and confirming this letter concerning Purim, and then also Mordecai, as we come into chapter 10. The focus here is on Mordecai, the honour and the recognition and the esteem that is given to Mordecai. His fame, his popularity, because he sought the good, he sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to his people. And so the book ends on a high note, in one sense, doesn't it? It ends with these two great figures in Jewish and biblical history, and here they are, they're at the top of the pile, they're exercising influence, they're ruling on behalf of their people and exercising influence for the good of their people, intervening, all of this kind of thing. It seems to be the perfect end, in one sense. And it is a great ending, but there's also a cloud that hangs over this as well. And his name is Ahasuerus. He's still there. Ahasuerus imposed tribute, it says, taxation on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the accounts of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? And so he's still there. He's still in power. Esther's there and Mordecai's there and that's great, but this man, Ahasuerus, he is still there. He's still on the throne. He's still calling all of the shots. And so it's as if the author is saying, don't get too carried away here. You know, don't think that this is heaven on earth. This isn't paradise. This is Persia. And yes, there's been some progress, but it's not perfect. And they dealt with the persecution, but it's not peace. Not of any lasting kind. Mordecai, we read of, he speaks words of peace to his brethren. But it's not the lasting kind of peace that God has promised to his people. It's not the lasting kind of peace that Isaiah speaks of towards the end of his prophecy. Isaiah 57, verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And that's the situation that you have here. It's still the tossing sea. Still the troubled seas of Ahasuerus' reign. And yes, it's providentially been driven back by the intervention of God, but it hasn't finally been brought to rest. For that you need someone greater than Mordecai. For that you need someone greater than any politician or any prince in Persia. For that you need the Prince of Peace. He is the one who can ultimately calm the raging seas of wickedness, who can finally fully proclaim peace. He is the one who can proclaim peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. The Lord Jesus is the one who brings peace to both Jew and to Gentile. That's what he's done. He's brought peace to both. Not by waging war upon the Gentiles, but by destroying the enmity that exists between God and the Gentiles. He's destroyed that. And so now he's brought the two together, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That's what he's done. And that's what he came to do. Not as a mighty warrior, but as a prince of peace. He has brought those two together and he has reconciled us to God. And he did it at great cost to himself. It was through warfare, through holy warfare. God the Father vented his anger and rage upon the Son there upon the cross. As he hung there at Calvary's cross, he poured out all of his wrath and his fury and indignation upon his Son, condensed down into the 6 dark, grueling hours of warfare there upon the cross. The Lord Jesus, his own blood was shed. His own body became a holocaust. His body was hung up, like that of the bodies of Haman and his sons, for contempt and disgrace. Cursed is he that hangs upon a tree, Paul says. Jesus took that. He bore that in our place, so that we could have peace, so that we could have rest, rest from our enemies, sin and death and the devil, so that we can enter into rest and rejoicing today, on the Lord's Day, and also ultimately on that great and final day, when we are done with our warfare in this life and we enter into his presence and we sit down and we feast and we rejoice in the presence of Christ and sing praises to him. Revelation chapter 5 tells us that new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever. Will you be there? Will you be there at that great feast? It comes only through submitting to this great King, bowing down and embracing this Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks for this wonderful little book of Esther. And we know that though we do not see the name of God written in this book, we know, Lord, that your fingerprints are all over it. And we see the way that you direct every event in the lives of your people for their good and for the accomplishment of your purposes. And so, Lord, we pray that we may take great heart from our study of this book, and that this would give us faith to trust in you, to stand up and to serve you in the present day Persia in which we live, that you would give us boldness and confidence, that Esther and Mordecai in the end displayed, that we would show that today, and that, Lord, you would give us confidence and trust in you to know that one day you too will crush all our spiritual enemies beneath our feet. Lord, help us to go away rejoicing in this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.